The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've reached the end. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, page 9, or page 559, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Let us worship the Lord by listening carefully to this, His word. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and beginning in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. That's far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we praise you. We thank you for giving us this, your word. And we call upon you, O God, God of wisdom and truth, God of glory, God of light. Would you come to us, bless us, shine upon us, enlighten our minds to understand and our hearts to receive your truth. Send your spirit of truth and guide us into all truth. Oh, Lord God, that we might believe, that we might receive, that we might take what you would teach us, and that you would use it in our lives, that we might walk rightly before you. Hear us, Lord God, and bless us, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we've reached the end. In fact, I mentioned last time that really 12:8 marked the conclusion of the book, at least the main part of the book. What we have before us this evening really is something of an epilogue or afterword, something added to the book. You notice in the section we no longer see Solomon referring to himself in the first person with autobiographical reflections. I saw. Instead, there's a shift to the third person. We read a description of what the preacher did. He did. Some see that as evidence of a different author. I don't think we should see it that way. Others point out, and I agree, that there's no reason to think that Solomon himself did not write an epilogue to his own work. It was not uncommon for an author to do that, even in Solomon's day. Perhaps after completing the work, he did some reflecting, and he wrote this to help the reader to think back about the message of the book as a whole. Of course, all of this was guided by the sovereign work of God, through the Holy Spirit working. Now, for our main points this evening, I'm going to approach the text more topically, but just a little bit about the structure. There seems to be two sections here, verses 9 through 11, and then verses 12 through 14. The ESV obscures the fact that they begin with the very same Hebrew word, Yother, which can mean besides, or in addition, or beyond this, or moreover. If you look at the ESV, you note that the word is rendered two different ways. In verse 9, it says besides, but then in verse 12, the syntax is adjusted, so it actually renders it beyond these, and we see that at the end of the first sentence there. At any rate, the first section then, verses 9 through 11, kind of describes Solomon's work as a teacher of wisdom. And it speaks more generally to the value of such wise instruction, the kind of instruction that which has been imparted to us in this book. But then the second section, verses 12 through 14, contains the words of a father addressing his son. And that does not necessarily entail literal sonship. A wisdom teacher might address his disciple as a son. Certainly spiritual sonship is something which we see in the scriptures. But he cautions his son cautions against going beyond these words of wisdom. So we have in this epilogue then a message about how to respond to the wisdom of this book, and I will suggest how to respond in general to the wisdom of God's word. Our message this evening is just that. Solomon teaches us how we ought to respond to the wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes and indeed to all of God's word. As we look at our text, I want to suggest four ways in which we are to do so, and I'll give those to you now. Four ways in which we are to respond to God's word. First, we are to see its simplicity and clarity. Secondly, we are to let it guide us. Thirdly, we are to see its sufficiency. And then lastly, we are to delight in it. So those are the four things we'll look at. Note first, then, that we are to see its simplicity and clarity. Now, having preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, I have to say, in some ways, this is a book which has been anything but simple and clear at times. For those of you who have sat through these sermons, I'm sure that you can appreciate that sentiment. Thank you for your patient endurance. Ecclesiastes is tough going at times. And it strikes me, on one level, that in this epilogue, Solomon is sort of acknowledging that his message has been somewhat complex. That's part of the reason I chose the text we have used for our affirmation of faith, those words from our confession. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Indeed, I think in some ways Ecclesiastes just proves the point. And yet at the same time, I think we should appreciate the simplicity, the clarity, particularly as we see it in this epilogue. Note that Solomon reassures the reader that he has taken great care in bringing this message. This is not a work in which he has been rambling with incoherent nonsense. That would not be wisdom. That would be folly. Now we see that verse 9 reminds us that the preacher was wise and that he taught the people knowledge. Now he may here be referring not only to Ecclesiastes but to his other writings as well. We see the word Proverbs. We think of the book of Proverbs. And again, I'm suggesting that this speaks to God's wisdom revealed in all of his word, not only Ecclesiastes, but every part of God's word. And note that we learn something about the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writers of the Scriptures. The Lord did not just dictate. That is to say, he did not simply whisper into the writer's ear each word as the writers were writing. At least not in every instance is that the way it worked. Now here we see that the Lord guided a process whereby Solomon did what we see described there at the end of verse 9, a process of weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. This was the Holy Spirit working to produce not babble, but to produce God's clear, simple, true, simple, and clear word. Note in the middle of verse 11 how the words of the wise are compared to nails firmly fixed. Reminds me of a good friend of mine in college who used to say, "I wish my words were like that. You know, the words of the wise are like firmly fixed nails." He said, "When I say something, it's more like when you go to hit that nail with the hammer and the nail suddenly bends this way, and now you're banging it back this way, and you hit it again and it bends the other way, and you bend it back again." And this is Dave Aachen doing construction, by the way. By the time it gets near the end, you hit it one more time and it goes sideways, and you just hit it in there, and boy, the final project is not pretty at all. That's the way our words sometimes are. We wish we could express ourselves so clearly instead it comes out so terribly. Well, brothers and sisters, you can be thankful that God's word is not like that at all. God, as he has spoken words which are clear. And so it is with the process by which he guided by his Spirit those holy men of old as they were carried along to write the Scriptures for us. Their words are like those firmly fixed nails. They have been delivered clearly and exactly according to the will of our God. Clear and simple. And I think that part of Solomon's purpose here was to end this book showing us that his word, this book, is part of that clear and simple message of God's word. Is that not the sense we get in verse 13? It's as if he's saying, I've written much, but let me sum it all up for you in a clear and simple statement. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I want to say more about this, but Solomon's purpose in writing this book, then, God's purpose in giving us his word, it's not for us to end up confused, like we're lost in some labyrinth of esoteric wisdom sayings. No, his purpose is a good purpose of guiding us to a good place, like a good shepherd guiding his sheep. We'll say more about this, indeed, even as we move to our second point. But our second point, then, about how we are to respond to God's word is this. We are to let it guide us. So it is clear and simple in that it simply guides us, clear and simple in terms of where it guides us. And where does that word guide us? To whom does God's word guide us? To whom does God guide us by his wisdom? Let us in this way be reminded of its clear and simple purpose this evening. First and foremost, let it guide us unto Christ. If Ecclesiastes has been a tough book, if this has been something of an arduous journey, it will have been well worth it if it has been a journey by which we've been guided again to our Savior, guided unto Jesus to embrace him afresh by faith. And if that's happened in your life, dear Christian, whenever that happens in your life as you are in the Word, well, that's because Christ is working to guide you even unto himself. Note that we see that word shepherd at the end of verse 11. That kind of raises the question commentators ask. Who is this shepherd in view here? Some have argued that the shepherd is a reference to Solomon himself. Others have argued, I know this is a reference to Moses. But the dominant view has been, I believe correctly, to see this as a reference to God. A reference to God. I'm assuming that's why the ESV chose to use the capital S shepherd here. I suppose it is possible that, like the word preacher, which is also capitalized in the ESV, this word shepherd could be something of a proper title. In Solomon's case, it could even be another one of the titles used to refer to him as Israel's king. We remember that the Israel's kings were called to be shepherds of God's people, shepherds of Israel. Indeed, at times, they were good shepherds, weren't they? What marvelous shepherds they were at their very best. We think about Solomon at his best. Remember the time he was able so quickly to settle that dispute between two women, both coming and claiming to be the mother of the same baby, 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember how Solomon just astounded Israel with the way he settled the matter, and it was a time where the nation could marvel at God's goodness in providing such a wise king to guide his people. But we remember, of course, that Solomon did not always so rightly guide the nation, did he? Sadly, Solomon did not continue the way that he began. In many ways, his life became a sad reminder that it would not be Solomon, but God himself who would shepherd his people. God would continue as Israel's shepherd despite Solomon's failures. The true wonder in many ways is how the Lord continued to guide his people by working to deliver them that perfect, clear, simple, true word, even through such imperfect instruments like Solomon. Even at his best, Solomon's wisdom and glory, Solomon's life pointed beyond himself to the greater than Solomon, the Messiah, who was to come. And Solomon at his worst is such a reminder of how desperately he and the nation, and indeed all people, indeed, how desperately you and I this evening need that Savior Jesus. On that note, in some ways, it's kind of amazing the way the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Here Solomon tells us that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, and that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Stop and think about that and ask the question, how could that possibly be a happy note on which to end the book? How could that be good news for Solomon, the way he so turned away from the Lord and loved many foreign women? This was a man who sowed the seeds for Israel's apostasy. This was a man who led the covenant people into idolatry. And yet you may recall that I suggested at the beginning of this series that some believe and agree that Solomon's authorship of Ecclesiastes is likely evidence that at the end of his life, he turned again to the Lord. And as such, I think we should see the end of the book here as such a beautiful moment in which one who himself had so forsaken the Lord and his law had now turned back to the Lord, and he was seeking to shepherd the nation to the Lord, shepherd the nation unto covenant faithfulness. In that sense, I guess we could see what he's saying in this text is, learn from my mistakes, do as I preach, not as I have done in my own life. But what a wonderful message of hope then. Of course, it is that. It is a message of hope, not because of Solomon, but only because of the coming Messiah. Speaking of God's clear and simple word, we do well to remember that the call to fear God and to keep his commandments, well, that's the call of the law, isn't it? That's the law. And we do well to remember, what is the first purpose of the law? Well, first and foremost, the law shows us our sin, and it drives us to Christ. Ultimately, the wisdom of God, the one true shepherd, that wisdom which has been revealed in the Scriptures, is the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of God the Son, the one who became man, the God-man, Savior, the Messiah. Jesus is the one who, as Paul tells us, has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Jesus is the one who alone feared God. Jesus is the one who alone kept all of the commandments. Jesus is the one who kept every commandment, and the one who kept that one commandment, that glorious commandment, the commandment we read about in John 10, verse 18, this commandment I have received from my Father. The commandment was to do what? Well, interestingly, and it's in that very context, John 10, that Jesus reveals himself as the great, or as the good shepherd. And what does he tell us that was the command that the Father gave to him to do? Well, twice he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus kept that commandment, didn't he? He kept that commandment to go to the cross for our sins. Dear Christian, let the wisdom of Ecclesiastes guide you to trust not in your own merits, but to trust wholly in him. To trust wholly in that one who hung there and bled and died on the cross, nailed by those firmly fixed nails which were driven into his hands and into his feet, where he bled and died for every one of your sins. Trust in Christ alone. There's a clear, simple message. Let the wisdom of Ecclesiastes show you that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Trust in him. If you've never trusted in him, trust in him this evening. Turn to him. He's your only hope for salvation and everlasting life. And trust in him. Trust in him not only for your righteousness and your redemption, but look to him and trust in him as the one who will guide you in your sanctification. I want to say more about that as well, but I want to do so in connection with our next point then. The next point about how we are to receive the word of God, which is this: we are to see its sufficiency. See its sufficiency in this world under the sun where all is hebel, all is vanity. God has not left us confused. He's given us a clear and simple word. He's given that word whereby he guides us. He guides us to such a good place, not only out of the misery of this sin-cursed world, but out of our bondage to our sins by the grace of Christ. He has guided us even unto himself. Indeed, he's guiding us to that place where we will dwell with him in glory forever and ever. And to guide us on our way, he calls us to see his word as a sufficient word. Verse 12 says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Interesting words there. Of making many books, there is no end. We might ask the question, does this refer to the composition of the books, or does this refer to the reproduction of the books, or to both? I'm not sure which is the correct answer. Perhaps both. Whatever the case, quite an amazing statement, isn't it? Obviously, this was long before the days of typewriters, much less did folks enjoy the use of computers or word processing. This was centuries before the printing press, which itself was centuries before the kind of electronic copies which we enjoy today, being able to read from our laptops and our iPads and smartphones and Kindles and so forth. So I suppose in some ways we look at these words and we say, wow, this was profoundly prophetic. The Lord who inspired these words is sovereign over history, and he surely knew what would take place in the future in this world of vanity under the sun in terms of the endless production of writing and reading material like we see it today. But clearly, even in Solomon's day, there was so much of it that you could wear yourself out reading and studying it all. And apparently many people did, and they still do today in this world of vanity where people feel empty and they're desperately, desperately searching for answers, searching for meaning. Sadly, so often they search in places anywhere but turning to the Lord himself. They seek after those answers in vain things like the wisdom of this world. And so in Solomon's day, there was no shortage of false shepherds, those claiming that they had the answers to life's ultimate questions, but those whose wisdom was not of the Lord, those whose wisdom was of this world. And in Solomon's day, so it was in Solomon's day, just as it is today, there were those who were tempted to see God's word as insufficient and to look elsewhere. And so Solomon gave this fatherly warning, beware. Beware of anything beyond these. Beware of the danger. It's not to say, of course, that it's wrong ever to read any other book than the Bible. Indeed, we know that there are many great books that are biblical and build us up in the knowledge of God's wisdom, God's word. But brothers and sisters, let us not miss the warning here. Solomon's saying, take care. Think deeply about what it is that you study, what you read. He'd say, did not say today, not only what you read, but what you listen to, what you watch, whether it's on your smartphone or laptop or wherever it is you spend your time, whatever you're giving yourself to, the things that consume your mind, even unto the weariness of the flesh, to use the language of the text here. Make sure that what you are devoting yourself to is not drawing you away from the Good Shepherd. Make sure that first and foremost you give yourselves to his wisdom, his word. Solomon's words remind us of what Moses wrote. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I think we should see this again as referring to the uniqueness of all of the inspired scriptures, God's wisdom, God's word, every bit of it, which Solomon's writings were an important part. The book of Revelation had not been written yet, but we think about the work of the Spirit to and through the Apostle John. We think of how he ends Revelation with the warning against adding to or taking away from the prophecy of this book, the sufficiency of the scripture, Revelation, Ecclesiastes, and every word that God has spoken. This was a call to receive and to follow the inspired writings as the all-sufficient, perfect revelation of God's wisdom, God's will, such that we fear him and keep his commandments, which is the whole duty of man. This God's word, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. This is the only standard, the only perfect revelation of God's will, and the only standard by which God will do exactly what we are told in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, right? Verse 14, by which he will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's a sufficient word because it is a sufficient testimony of an all-sufficient Savior, the one whose atonement was sufficient to pay for all of our sins, the one whose work is the only means by which the judgment can be taken from us, the one who bore that judgment when he took our sins upon himself, his blood, his sacrifice, sufficient to atone for all of our sins. And the Bible is sufficient because it is the only means by which men and women can be enlightened to understand their need of Christ and trust in him. It is a sufficient testimony of Christ. And it's all about Christ, every bit of it, even Ecclesiastes. Jesus made that clear in his resurrection appearance on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when he said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's a way of referring to the entire Bible. Every part, Jesus claimed, every part was about him. And when God raised him from the dead, that was proof that every bit was all true. And in him, it is only in him, in Christ, that we find it to be that clear and simple, all-sufficient word by which he, the Good Shepherd, guides us unto eternal life. Now, that does not mean that it's always such an easy word to receive, is it? Sanctification is not easy. There's pain involved in receiving that word as it guides us. Let's not miss verse 11, which tells us that the words of the wise are like goads. Interesting to think about this. Here we are at the end of our journey through this book in which we've been confronted with the reality of the curse. All is vanity. We're all going to die. In that sense, it's been something of a painful message, I suppose. But here in this context, then looking back, what does Solomon show us to be the source of the pain? On one level, the answer is not the vanity of the world. Yes, that is painful. It is a painful place to live, isn't it? But here, it's the word itself. We've been poked by the word of God as it's confronted us with reality of the curse, which is all the result of our sin. We've been confronted with our own sin. The words of the wise are like goads. These were spiked sticks, of course, used for driving cattle. When a cow was headed in the wrong direction, what happened? It received a painful poke. You know, one reason why God's people don't like receiving his word is because it's painful. When we hear God's word, when we hear the word truly with spiritual ears, well, what does it do? It cuts. It cuts to our hearts. It humbles us. It shows us our sin. When we come to Christ truly by the power of his Spirit through the word, well, that is a work by which we are crucified. Crucified, put to death. Praise God, of course, that at the same time we are raised up to new life. And that is something which, on the one hand, happens definitively and is complete at our conversion. What Paul testified of himself is true of every true believer. We can say, "I have been crucified with Christ," Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. But it's also an ongoing process, isn't it? We call that sanctification, that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after his image and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Well, one means by which God does that work is he uses his word like a goad in our lives. It exposes our sin when we go astray. By his spirit, the good shepherd works, and he pokes us with the goad of his word to get us back on track. It's painful, but it's a good pain because it's that means by which the good shepherd is guiding us unto eternal life. Brothers and sisters, if you find that you're not experiencing any painful pokes in your life, if the clear and simple word is not revealing your sin in your life and humbling in you and moving you to confess your sin and repent in humility before the Lord, perhaps you are not in the word that you like you ought to be, or you're not experiencing the effect that the Lord desires the word to have in your life. This word should move us to examine ourselves, to acknowledge our sins before the Lord, to confess our sin to him, to turn from our sins and to turn again to Christ for grace to forgive us and grace to lead us unto paths of righteousness, grace to put our sins to death more and more. This is an all-sufficient word by which the Spirit does that work in us. And yes, it is painful, but at the same time, it's a joy. It's a delight. It's a joy and a delight because fighting the good fight of faith is laying hold of that eternal life to which the Lord has called us in Christ. And that brings us to our last point, very briefly, as we close this evening. The last way in which we're called to respond to this wisdom. We are to delight in it, to delight in God's wisdom, God's word. Verse 10 tells us that the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth, words of delight. You know, throughout this book, we've seen the call to rejoice. Rejoice in our work. Rejoice in the years that God has given us to live. We've been called unto joy. Be occupied with joy in your hearts. Find joy in God's gifts to eat and drink and be joyful. We've been called to. It's been kind of a paradox of Ecclesiastes. On the one hand, vanity of vanities, all is vanity in this world, and yet it is this world in which God gives joy. Well, we know that in the end, it's only as by his grace we come to know him, to know the Lord, as we come to live in fellowship with him, fearing him and walking in his commandments indeed. Only then can we truly rejoice and live in true joy. Well, that happens only as we receive the wisdom of his word. So how fitting that here at the end, we find that the word itself is that ultimate source of joy for us. Words of delight. Brothers and sisters, let us not only devote ourselves to the word, but let us delight in that word. Let us live as the Psalm 1, blessed man. Here we're speaking not of the first use of the law, but of the third use of the law, to see it as a guide for us as we live the Christian life. Let us live as that blessed man, Psalm 1. We know ultimately that blessed man is Christ himself, and that blessed man is you and me in our union with the Lord Jesus. But what do we read about that blessed man? We read that his delight is in the law of the Lord as he meditates upon it day and night. And as we devote ourselves to God's law, God's wisdom, God's word, we know fellowship with him. And what better delight could there be than to walk in fellowship with our God? Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, "If you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you," listen to this, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Let us receive the clear, the simple word. Let us look to the word to guide us by the Lord's all-sufficient wisdom, to guide us to Christ, and to guide us to live in fellowship with Christ, and thereby as we walk with him and know fellowship with him, may we know that fullness of joy that he's promised, joy in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us know that joy unto his delight. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we do bless and praise you for your all-sufficient, your good word, even the word of the book of Ecclesiastes and all of your blessed word. Thank you, Lord God, that indeed you, the shepherd of Israel, are our shepherd and Jesus, the good shepherd. We pray that you would use this word in our lives by your spirit, Lord God, come to us. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Oh, Father, we pray that we would forsake the wisdom of this world and that we would follow you and your wisdom. Guide us then, Lord God, by that wisdom which is in Christ, for your glory in him, in whose name we do pray. Amen.